In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Please be seated. There's this terrific quote said by Dorothy Day. You can buy t-shirts of it, you can buy prints. And it's just this: everyone wants revolution, no one wants to wash the dishes. I love it so much because I think everybody wants things to radically change, but we tend to focus on big events and forget how important the day-to-day small activities are. It's why sports coaches drill on the fundamentals and why music students have to keep on playing their scales. Grand gestures are great, but change often happens through the intentional and the mundane. Maybe the best depiction of this idea is in the musical Hamilton, when Alexander Hamilton really wants to jump into battle. He's like, I want to go fight, I want to go die. And George Washington says, living or dying is easy, young man, living is harder. This is important to us this morning because in our gospel reading, Jesus makes this demand. His disciples have to take up their crosses and follow him. Paul told us to offer ourselves as a living sacrifice. The size of the request feels immense, and yet what I think is actually being asked of us is not just to be ready to die for Jesus, but actually to be ready to die daily for Jesus, to put to death daily those things that need to be put to death. Paul elaborates on being a living sacrifice by saying this: don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. We're called to resist the way that this world tries to mold us into its likeness and instead put in the work to be transformed so that we can understand what it is God's asking of us. So this morning, I want to start with some hows, some important foundational aspects to how we attend to this transformation, and then get into the whats, a few specific places I think we might be called to resist conforming to the world and instead be transformed so that we can discern God's will. First thing I want to point out is that this work of being transformed isn't a one-time event, but an ongoing process. In our collect this morning, Father Dan prayed that God's grace may always precede and follow after us, that we may continually be given to good works. So it's true that throughout Scripture and in our own lives, there are mountaintop transformation moments that rattle or shake us into awareness and into change. I'm sure if I asked you, you would all have stories of those big peak moments that were turning points and catalysts. But catalysts, sparks can only light a fire. They can't sustain it. What's much more common in the Bible is to encourage us to attend to slow, deliberate work, like a tree planted by a stream of water, as we read about in Psalm 1. I often hear people long for revival, but I worry that something that's kind of either underneath that desire or maybe attached to that desire is we want God to do it all at once because we don't want to put in the work for gradual change. That actually change actually takes. We don't want to work at the pace of slow turning. We don't want to tend to a garden. We want God to just snap his fingers and do it. But to borrow an image from the Marvel Universe, it's not God that snaps his fingers to do things, it's Thanos. That reference really slaps if you've been watching Marvel movies. Moving on. In Romans, Paul makes this appeal, right? He says, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Living sacrifice is, of course, a contradiction in terms, but it fits exactly with Jesus's kind of paradoxical language, right? That if we want to find our lives, we have to lose them. We have to let go of them. Here's how I understand it. When you sacrifice something, you give it totally over. If I offer something for sacrifice, I don't get to keep any of it back. But a living sacrifice would be one that just has to keep on being offered. In other words, what Paul is telling us to do isn't a single exchange. He's not saying, you, Roman church, finally get your act together and offer yourself as this sacrifice because you haven't done it yet. He's saying, continue to do this. It's a process. It's a practice. It's not that we have to earn our salvation or work to earn God's favor. You are saved, but you're also being saved. You're invited to be a follower, a disciple of Jesus, which means keep on traveling with him. What we're invited to is not a static posture, but a dynamic one. So we're called to be living sacrifices, dying to self, living our whole lives for Christ, But we're not invited to be individual followers of Jesus. We're invited to be one of the people of God. Paul and other New Testament writers just wouldn't really understand this concept of an individual Christian apart from the body. Or at least they'd think it was a tragedy. Look at how Paul opens up these verses about spiritual gifts. We so often think like, okay, I have to take a spiritual gift inventory. I have to find out what my spiritual gifts are so I can understand what I'm able to do. But Paul introduces the whole section like this. As in one body, we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function. So we, though we are many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. This is consistent with all the ways that Paul talks about spiritual gifts. It's always about building up the body of Christ. It's never about you and your power. We live in such an individualistic culture that we get stuck obsessing about ourselves, right? So it's all about what are your daily devotions? What are your prayer life? What's your quiet time? We read the Bible with this individualistic perspective. It's important to recognize for most of Christian history, no one ever encountered Scripture solo by themselves. Maybe the clergy when they prepared to preach, but for most of Christian history, the Bible was a communal document that was heard together. Me and Jesus and my Bible is a worst case scenario for the Christian life. Maybe it's what you have to do if you like are in a plane crash and stuck on a deserted island. I think God will bless your quiet time by yourself in that scenario. But it's not how we're meant to operate. It's why the gathering of the church is so important. Worshiping together here on a Sunday morning isn't about checking a box to earn your credit. It's not like attending class so you can get your credit for attendance. It's not also about what you get out of it, as if this is just one of the many consumer products we have. Getting together, gathering together, is about gathering as the body of Christ so that we can collectively be transformed, not just in the presence of God, but in the presence of each other. There is no Christian life apart from the church. So maybe you can theoretically survive on your own, but why would you want to? Why would you want to be an eyeball separated from the body, trying to do everything yourself? This work of offering yourself as a living sacrifice, dying to self daily, this is a product of the church, and it's meant to belong with other people. So the how is being transformed by the renewal of our minds. It comes through the ongoing practice of dying to self in the context of a community of believers. That's how our transformation is meant to take place. So I want to spend some time diving into the what, because it won't do us any good to say, be like Christ instead of the world, if we don't spend some time investigating what exactly we mean. To start, the word for world here, that we're not supposed to be conformed to the world in the ESV, is, I think, and if I can say this with humility, better translated as age. The word is actually not the usual Greek word for world, cosmos. It's ion, it's age. So don't be conformed to this age. The early Christians understood time in terms of two ages, the age in which we currently live and the life of the world to come. So when Paul is talking about don't be conformed to the world, he's not trying to draw lines between the church and everyone else. He's not trying to create a little enclave. We shouldn't just take up oppositional stances just for the sake of being against something. He's not trying to hunker down in a safe fortress. He's highlighting that in Christ, because of the resurrection, the age to come has already broken in. So don't pattern your life based on how things work now. Don't pattern your life on how the world works. Pattern it so you can operate in the age that is to come. Pattern it based on what is coming, what is breaking in, and what has already broken in through Christ. Now, these two ways of functioning, this age and the age to come, will often clash with each other, which will at times require us to be countercultural. Now, a perfect example of what that looks like is in our gospel reading, right? When Jesus uses some of his strongest words in the whole gospel to rebuke Peter. Last week, Peter, you are so right. God revealed this to you. I'm going to build my church on this thing you've said. This week, get behind me, Satan. Satan already tempted Jesus in the wilderness to do things his way and not God's way. Dying to self, taking up your cross, is not easy work. Now, Peter gives entirely reasonable pushback to Jesus, right? Peter's response, Jesus says, I'm going to go die. And Jesus is like, Or Peter's like, absolutely not. You shouldn't be mistreated and die. You have a successful ministry. You're gaining followers. You're gaining momentum. You're the Messiah. You need to stay and lead the people into freedom. And so when Peter pulls Jesus aside and rebukes him, says, no, don't go to your death. May it never be. Jesus says, you're being a hindrance, a stumbling block. Don't for a minute think it will be immediately obvious and apparent to you how you need to walk. Because if the call of self-preservation is so alluring that Jesus has to rebuke Peter for suggesting it, that Jesus has to say, that's a temptation to me. Get out of here. I don't need any of that. You too can be swept up into what seems to be good but isn't. If Jesus himself has to tell Peter, cut that out. I need to hear less of that. If Jesus was tempted in the wilderness, he was tempted here as well. He was tempted in Gethsemane when he said, I don't want to do this. If that's the kind of temptation Jesus can experience, you're not going to automatically understand what the right thing is to do. This is why Paul tells us we have to test and discern so we can understand what is good, acceptable, and perfect. It requires a lifetime of listening to God together in community. We are called to offer ourselves as a living sacrifice, as our default way of living, so that we can grow in faith. If you think you're already set, you're not. And in fact, if you think you're already set, you're probably very likely to mistake things because pride comes before the fall. So there are so many different ways this could exist. There are so many different ways we're invited to conform to this world. But I want to spend the rest of the sermon talking through two that I think the world deceptively invites us to conform to its ways, ways that sound good, but I think are actually counterintuitive, that are actually against the way of the cross, and invite us maybe to follow Jesus instead. The first is what I'll call the way of efficiency, by which I mean the overemphasis on efficiency to the detriment of everything else. So when you're trying to make something function at peak efficiency, you're trying to maximize what can be produced while minimizing the amount of energy required to do it. You get efficiency by eliminating resistance, getting rid of waste and friction. It's terrific for machines. It's very terrible for humans. Let me give some examples of what I mean. So efficiency would tell us, throw off the limitations you might have so you can get as much as you can whenever you want. When you want something, you should be able to have it. If you can't have it fast, then something's wrong. Anything that gets in the way of you and your goals and your dreams and your desires should be eliminated. Part of the problem of that thinking is that people are pretty inefficient. Other people make demands of us. They demand our time and our attention. They have needs. In fact, efficiency would demand that we leave the weakest behind, because they cost more than what they produce. Efficiency puts people into two categories, right? The producers and the drains. Efficiency deforms our understanding of poverty. So rather than seeing human beings, we see just an anchor on society. If we could just get rid of them, we'd be much more efficient. We'd be able to produce more. Charity becomes a thing that I do if I want to. Right? Once I'm done maximizing my own life, once I have anything, everything that I have, then I guess if I have a surplus, I'll give it away. Rather than starting with the immense dignity that every single person has because they're an image bearer, we start with our own goals and see how anybody else fits around them. We start to treat people as tools to get to what I want rather than image bearers that I owe something to because God made them. And God loves them, and so I ought to love them as well. Efficiency is actually one of my biggest red flags when it comes to the explosive growth of chatbots and generative AI. I worked really hard on reining this in, because I got a whole like rant. If you've talked to me about it before, you know I've got a lot of things to say about this, but let me try and be succinct. One of the appeals of some of the growth of these technologies is that you can do more, be more, and no longer be bad at things. Right? You can skip reading books because Gemini can summarize it for you. You don't have to be bad at art. It'll draw something for you. You don't have to struggle to write emails like I do because it can word it perfectly. I cannot tell you how many times I get like two-thirds of the way through an email and like I don't know how to close it. So if you get an email from me and it's got a real awkward closing, I tried. I try my best. I love you and you're great and I don't know how to close emails. Do you need an opening line on a dating app? Let it write it for you. In fact, have trouble chatting with people on a dating app? Just get a chatbot to talk for you and just spit game instead of you, right? Having a hard time with a relationship? Talk to a chatbot for companionship. You can have someone who will always affirm you. You can have someone who will always encourage you. We sort of laugh at and make fun of the sort of surge of the AI girlfriend and AI boyfriend because it seems crazy. And yet, you get there when the most important thing to you is, what do I get out of it? Any relationship, a friendship, a marriage, all require things of you. They require you to die to self. They require you to care about other people. Sometimes they require you to put your needs second. But a chatbot will always be available. It'll always give you everything you want, and it'll always be encouraging. It's always available. It has less cost to me, so I can achieve more, so I can maximize my fun and my leisure. That's the promise. That's how they market it. They say, why have limitations when you can have everything you want? But removing all the struggle from your life isn't good. Perseverance builds character. Not every tool, not every shortcut will bring about human flourishing, because the tools we use inevitably shape us. You know, when we started using garden tools, we get calluses. More recently, when we started having our entire lives at computers, suddenly we need ergonomic chairs and keyboards. Suddenly we have more back pain. The tools we have may be great, but if we're not mindful of how they affect us, they're going to affect us on their terms and we won't even notice it. And in a life in which we cut out other people because they inconvenience us or because they require more effort, it's a life that foregoes the give and take of community that God wants to use to transform us. A life where we skip the process so we can get to the results means we don't get to struggle and grow, because oftentimes it's the process itself that pays dividends. But instead, by now, technology is marketed to us with promises that we don't have to put in the work anymore. But if we look to Christ, we instead see someone who chose to humble himself and limit himself for the sake of others. We see regularly how God chooses the weak things to shame the strong. Efficiency can't be our primary goal, because in Scripture, Rome is efficient, Babylon is efficient, violence is efficient, but it's not necessarily good. Last May, Pope Leo XIV published an encyclical letter. Popes sometimes do this. They just get to be pope and write long theological letters. And he wrote one called Magnifica Humanitas, if I'm pronouncing the Latin right. And I'm slowly making my way through it. But right at the start, he contrasts two different ways of building. There's building like Babel, which arises from self-affirmation, sacrifices human dignity for efficiency, and aspires to reach heaven without God's blessing. And on the other side, there's rebuilding like rebuilding the walls in Nehemiah, not through the initiative of one person, but through the shared responsibility of all. Men, women, priests, artisans, heads of household, and young people all play a part. It's an undertaking with God at the center, which builds relationships before rebuilding with stones. This is the contrast we're invited to. Are we going to build? Are we going to try and be most efficient? Are we going to try and maximize ourselves or maybe our little tribe? Or are we going to look first and foremost to others, to serving others, to loving others, to allowing ourselves to be burdened by the needs of others because God loves them? God calls us to have our minds transformed so that rather than prioritizing our no-limit efficiency, we can prioritize putting God and people at the center. Now, the second way I want to highlight this siren's call of this age is something I know I often bring up in sermons, but I think it's worth saying again. There is a constant call to hate our enemies and to let anger drive our imaginations. Recently, there have been survey results that show the number of people who believe that political violence is justified is higher than ever before. We are fed nonstop content of the worst parts of our enemies and the best parts of our friends. Personal vengeance and retribution are seen as virtues and goals. Victory is desired at all costs as long as we win and they lose. I was recently reminded of a book a friend gave me called The End of Memory by Miroslav Volf. When he gave it to me, I actually resented him a great deal because I resented what it said. Here's why. He recommended it to me when I was in a season of significant conflict. And the main premise of the book is this: the only posture for the Christian towards someone who has wronged them is to offer forgiveness and hope for reconciliation. That is our only posture if we want to say we are being Christian. Now, Wolf isn't naive. In the book, his founding example is him recounting being tortured as a conscripted member of the Yugoslavian military, thinking about the particular captain who tortured him over months. It made my conflict seem pretty small potatoes in comparison. And in all of that, he insists the only right posture we have is to offer forgiveness. I did not want to hear that. In the midst of months and months of conflict, conflict that would wound me deeply, friends who I thought loved me turning on me, conflict that I didn't have any hope for immediate resolution, I was not interested in being reminded of forgiveness. They were wrong. They had hurt me. Justice needed to be done. And so grace was only an option for me when they were finally shown how wrong they were and they apologized, right? I could offer grace and I could have that posture once I had won the battle. Once they had totally surrendered, then we can work out a maybe kind and gentle plan afterwards. Here's the thing. It is true that reconciliation can't happen until wrongs are addressed and acknowledged. You can't be reconciled to someone based on a lie. But you don't get to withhold the offer of grace until that moment. Because, of course, God always offers the chance for repentance long before we decide to turn. And holding in our hearts the hope of retribution while admitting that maybe there could be forgiveness later is not a Christian posture. The Christian hope, the thing you ought to desire, is ultimately reconciliation. Even more than forgiveness, that you would be reconciled to that person. The very best thing that could happen to the very worst person you can think of is that they repent and change their ways. That is a hard word for me. That might be a hard word for you as well. The worst person you can think of doing the worst things you can think of, the best thing that could happen that would glorify God the most is if they changed and received grace. But we don't want that, because we've been conformed to this world and we think the best thing that could happen to them is to watch their downfall. We want them to get what's coming to them. We want them to fail. Part of us probably hopes that they don't repent. But at the heart of the gospel is that because of Jesus, we never got what was coming to us. And so we ought not dare withhold grace when it was grace that set us free. How do you do that, though, while making sure there is justice? Especially if we're talking about public figures who have had giant impact, there has to be some sense of justice, right? How do you do that without becoming a doormat where you offer forgiveness and you just let someone trounce over you? A cheap grace that doesn't actually require reconciliation. How do you offer grace and the security of who Jesus is and has been to you while still striving to live in holiness and truth? I don't know. I can't answer it in one sermon, and in fact, I don't think anyone can answer that in one sermon. I don't think there's a pithy two-sentence response I can give you right here to solve that issue. I think in order to do that, you have to offer yourself over to God as a living sacrifice. You have to take up your cross daily. You have to not be conformed to the patterns of this world, but instead be transformed by the renewing of your mind. You need a community of people to hold you up and pray for you. One of my favorite lines, one of my favorite authors is this guy named Stanley Hauerwas, and he talks a lot about the ethics of the church, and he's sort of a pacifist, and someone asked him, you know, how can you, it's easy for you to be a pacifist. He says, actually, I'm a really violent person. It's very hard for me to be a pacifist. I need a church to hold me accountable, because if I'm going to be this public speaking pacifist, I need a bunch of people to call me out when my violent heart rises up. You need the church, and you need Jesus to do it. I'm not there yet. I can't figure out how to do it perfectly. I still need my heart to be transformed so that I can look at people who have harmed me throughout my life and see them with grace and see them with love the way God does. I feel like with most of them, I at least know I should and want to do it. Sometimes that's a first step. I need more transformation before I can honestly and fully offer grace, but I pray that God helps me to want to offer grace. I pray that as I continue to die to self, as I try and make those steps of offering myself over to God, he'll do work that only he can do. Karl Barth called Christian ethics a great disturbance to the world because they would confront the world's idols. Stanley Hauerwas, that favorite author of mine, says, we can't let the world dictate the questions we ask because then they get to limit our answers. The world wants to say, okay, who's going to win and who's going to lose? We had to say Jesus won and sin lost. There are so many ways this age invites us to settle. Settle for less than what God wants for us and others. To think about ourselves first. To pick and choose who we think deserve grace. To settle for the ways the world can reconcile these problems rather than looking to God for solutions. This age says we should get for ourselves as much as we can, but instead of always asking ourselves, what do we get to do? Instead of coming to Scripture and saying, all right, put guardrails on my desires, and then I'll keep chasing after everything I want. Let's be transformed by the renewing of our minds so we can look instead of what we want, asking God to replace that with what is good and acceptable and perfect. Look to Jesus. Listen to the Sermon on the Mount. Let it confront you with the kinds of demands it makes. Look to Scripture to see what a good life looks like. Be transformed into community, allowing others to inconvenience you and build you up. Do not consider yourself completed yet. Continue to ask God to show you where there is something better for you if you're willing to pick up your cross and follow him. God invites us into this better life where we can participate in the ongoing transformation of our lives into something way better than the world has to offer. And not only that, but he promises to help. Paul appeals to us by the mercies of God. It's because of God's grace that any of this is even available to us in the first place. We ask this morning that God's grace would precede and follow after us, be in front of us and behind us, so that we can be continually given over to good works. Sometimes the very best prayer you can offer when there is an unentangleable knot in front of you and you don't know what to do is, God, help. I don't even know what the right thing to desire is. Sometimes the best thing we can do is just throw ourselves onto God and say, I don't see the next step. Help me shuffle forward a little bit at a time. God promises to be in those moments. And I tell you, there have been times when God has opened up doors that I would have never expected, when God's softened hearts that I could not have anticipated. That's what God's grace does. So may God have mercy on us. May God help us see us in our brokenness, see the ways that we're still stuck in this world's way of doing things, and help us to offer ourselves as sacrifices, taking up our crosses, dying to self, so that we can be transformed into the likeness of his son, Jesus, who has promised a different age that is to come that is much better than what this world has to offer. Amen.